We're now beginning the book of Zechariah, which in some ways is one of the most complex books in the Old Testament. I don't want to discourage you. It's a tremendous book, but it will take some hard work. You need to read the text and listen to the tapes and follow the notes. It's very, very rewarding, but it is a difficult book. I should also add that you need to first listen to the tape on Haggai, because that gives the background to the period. It's the period, of course, where the exiles have come back from Babylon in 538, and they started to rebuild the temple. But they got very discouraged. And then the Lord raises up Haggai and Zechariah, who encourage the returned exiles in the rebuilding task, which was eventually completed. So I'm going to say a few things that will give you an overview of the book. A lot of material will be coming very quickly, but don't worry, because we'll cover it in more depth as we go verse by verse through the book. Now, the outline is really very straightforward. There's an introduction, the first six verses, followed by eight night visions. And usually they're referred to as the Book of Visions. And these are interspersed with some prophetic oracles. And Zechariah saw this whole section on the 15th of February, 519 BC, by our calendar. And this covers then the night visions interspersed with the prophetic oracles from chapter 1, verse 7, through to chapter 6, verse 15, the end of the chapter. Now, the rebuilding of the temple in Zechariah's day is the main topic. But they also at times, these night visions, speak of future events and the end of the age, as well as the little prophetic oracles that are interspersed. And the book concludes with six eschatological chapters surrounding the day of the Lord at the end of the age, divided into two sections. That's chapters 9 through 14, and the two sections being chapters 9 to 11 and chapters 12 to 14. And we'll spend a good bit of time on that latter section. Now, while the rebuilding of the temple is the focus of the night visions, chapters 9 to 14 are hard to put into a chronological context. The material focuses on what's to take place in the future history of God's people. It speaks of the shepherd, there'll be the beautiful shepherd songs, and concludes with the day of the Lord. Now, the eight night visions in chapters 1 to 6 and the two final sections in chapters 9 to 14 are linked by a section, this is chapters 7 and 8, connected with fasting that lamented the burning of the temple in 586 BC. Now, we'll find that this connecting portion, chapters 7 and 8, is actually very important. Now, again, chapters 9 to 14, which we call the two oracles, if you look in your Bible, chapter 9 is headed by the word oracle, as is chapter 12. So we get two oracles, the first, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the second oracle, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The church father Jerome, it's very interesting, I'll quote, he spoke about that most obscure book of the prophet Zechariah. So even for this great scholar, he didn't find this book easy. And he probably said these words with chapters 9 to 14 in mind. In the night visions of chapters 1 to 6, there's an angel who interprets the visions to Zechariah. And that's actually very typical of apocalyptic material, that there's an angel, you'll find that in the book of Revelation as well, and in some sections of Daniel, who gives an explanation of what the prophet's seeing. However, in the oracles in chapters 9 to 14, there's no angel to interpret things, and the material is clearly speaking about the end of the age. And as I say, it's very difficult, and so we will spend time on it. Now, Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, and according to the scholar Mitchell, there are over 20 allusions in his book to other prophets who spoke before the exile. And so this is a man steeped in prophetic literature. Now, in proportion to its size, Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament as frequently as any other book, about 71 times. Now, what's interesting is the most quoted prophecies in the passion stories of the Gospels are from Zechariah, particularly the four shepherd songs in chapters 9 through 13. Perhaps this is because our Lord's passion was also to build the temple of the Holy Spirit. You remember, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up in the Gospel of John. And so just as in Zechariah's day, they were building the temple, our Lord kind of reaches back, and he uses those prophecies because he has a passion to now build the temple of the Holy Spirit through his death and resurrection and ascension. And the four shepherd songs, as we will see, are remarkable in as much as they speak of the triumphal entry, that's Zechariah 9, the betrayal of our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that's chapter 11, the piercing of our Lord, they'll look on him whom they've pierced, you remember, chapter 12, and his death, the fourth shepherd song in chapter 9. Other than Ezekiel, Revelation has more quotes and allusions to Zechariah than any other Old Testament book. And in your notes, you should have a paragraph referencing these. Of all the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai are the most meticulous in recording the exact dates on which they received their prophecies. It's very interesting that both Haggai and Zechariah usually give you the day, the month, and the year in which a specific prophecy came to them. Now, Haggai gives us four exact dates, and Zechariah gives us three. You'll find that in 1:1, 1:7, and 7:1. Now, except for the first, which does not give the day, all give, as I say, the day, the month, and the year on which he received the prophecy. The first is in October, in 520 BC, by our calendar. The second on the 15th of February, 519 BC. And the third on the 7th of December, 518 BC. And his prophecies overlapped Haggai's by 1 month. And if you compare your notes, you will see this. Now, the exiles returned in 538, and Zechariah probably returned closer to the date on which he started to prophesy. He was probably a young man at the time, and his name, Zechariah, means Yah, short for Yahweh. Yah has remembered. And perhaps his name indicates that the Lord had not forgotten the plights of those who had returned from exile. And Zechariah is a common name in Scripture. There are over 30 other Zechariahs in the Old Testament. Now, encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was eventually completed in about 515 BC, and you'll read that in Ezra chapter 5. Now, I want to use some important quotes from Martin Selman, and this will again give you a little bit of a feel for the book and the various sections, and indeed how crucial they are as we begin to move, of course, from Zechariah to Malachi and then on into the Gospels. He says the visions, that's chapters 1 to 6, give us a perspective to the temple rebuilding theme that repeatedly sets it in the context of the whole world, but which also takes it beyond the earthly realm. You'll see those references to the whole world in chapter 1, 11, chapter 4, 14, 5, 3, and chapters 6, verses 5 and 6. It seems that the rebuilding of the temple is not to be thought of as merely a local or even an earthly task. On the contrary, it's something that's bound up with world history and has an unseen but a vital spiritual dimension. An eschatological temple in Jerusalem, of course defined in the New Testament as the people of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is finally envisaged in chapter 14, where worshippers from all nations will gather. Now the temple of chapters 1 to 8, being built of bricks and mortar in Zechariah's day, is therefore to anticipate the time when representatives of all nations will join to worship Yahweh. Therefore, the bricks and mortar being built in 520 BC is the construction of a building, but it's also pointing forward to something that God will do through the incarnation, through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, and the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And so it's pointing to something greater than itself. And that's why he mentions that in chapter 14, we see finally the nations streaming into Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He goes on. In Zechariah's view, the reason the temple lies unfinished is because the high priest Joshua is guilty, and we'll read about that in chapter 3, you remember his filthy garments, and the civic leader Zerubbabel is discouraged. You'll read that in chapter 4. He responds, Zechariah, by emphasizing God's complete forgiveness for Joshua against satanic accusation. You remember Satan was standing to accuse him, and the effectiveness of his spirit in enabling enabling Zerubbabel to complete the task. And you remember in Zechariah we get the verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, in chapter 4 and verse 6. And so the reason the building of the temple has not gone forward is because the high priest needs to be cleansed and Zerubbabel needs to be encouraged. And what the prophecy is saying is that there is complete forgiveness and we can be free from the accusation of the enemy, and there's an enabling by the Spirit of God, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, the application to us is very, very easy. As we seek to build the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, we need cleansing. We need release from the accusation of Satan, just as Joshua the high priest needed it. We grow discouraged as Zerubbabel grew discouraged, and we need to know that there is an empowering for our task in the Holy Spirit. And so this book is full, not just of historical detail, not just of eschatological end time detail, but it's full of application for us as we seek to build the house of the Lord in our day. Now, Selman goes on to say something very interesting. I quote, "An even more important development is found in Zechariah's concept of the joint leadership of Joshua as high priest and Zerubbabel, who represents, of course, the Davidic line." Now, Zerubbabel was not a Davidic king, he was just a governor, but he was from the Davidic line. Now, these priestly and royal figures are described as anointed leaders, chapter 4 and verse 14, and both are associated with the messianic term, the branch, and the branch was a title for the Messiah. Now, since this word had previously been linked with the Davidic line in Isaiah 11:1 and Jeremiah 23:5, it was appropriate to associate it with Zerubbabel, because he's from the line of Davidic kings, even though he had no prospect of becoming a king. The real surprise in Zechariah was to apply the same term, the branch, to the high priest, Joshua. And this, of course, paves the way for both the priesthood and the Davidic kingship, which were normally separated, of course, priests being from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest from the house of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, and the kings being from the line of Judah, the house of David. But this now is paving the way for the priesthood and the Davidic kingship to be united, okay, in the person of our Lord. And we know, of course, that Jesus unites both of these lines, the priestly and the kingly. And one of the unique contributions of Zechariah is to bring these two together as he deals with the concept of the branch. So Joshua and Zerubbabel are therefore symbols of things to come, as well as contemporary leaders. Just a couple of final things by way of introduction. The separation of the priestly and the kingly lines was so distinct in the minds of the Jews that the Qumran community, you remember it was the Qumran community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they, and we know this by reading the scrolls, they expected two messiahs, one from the royal line and the other from the priestly line. And that shows you how deeply this was embedded in Israel. And it's not surprising that they should think that. But in Zechariah, these two streams begin to flow together. Now, as we move on through the book, the emphasis in the latter half, chapters 9 to 14, is on the shepherd theme. So we begin with the royal and the priestly lines, but then we move on to a shepherd theme. God rejects Israel's shepherds because they've rejected the leadership he's provided. But in the end, God will use the suffering of another shepherd to refine and restore his people. The concept of a suffering Messiah, which of course immediately we begin to think of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, where we get a suffering servant. And so in Zechariah we get four shepherd songs which speak of the suffering of our Lord, and in Isaiah we get four servant songs speaking about the Lord Jesus. One last thing. Kyle sees the middle section on fasting, that's chapters 7 and 8, as that aspect of the book that connects the initial eight night visions and the concluding end time prophecies in chapters 9 to 14. He says, this word of God, this is in chapters 7 and 8, impresses upon the people the condition upon which the attainment of the glorious future set before them in the night visions depends. So perhaps this gives us a hint at the importance of authentic prayer and fasting in moving the church from where we are now into God's kingdom purposes for the future. And so it's very intriguing that linking the kind of more historical section, the night visions, with the eschatological section in chapters 9 to 14, the end time section, is these two chapters on fasting. And so perhaps it's a little hint that it's prayer and fasting that advances us from where we are now into God's kingdom purposes for the future. Now, I've covered a lot in this introduction, but don't worry, because we will revisit all these themes as we move through the chapters of the book. So, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And if you look back to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll find that his prophecy came in the ninth month of the second year of Darius. And so this is the eighth month, and so their prophecies overlap by 1 month. Verse 2, this is the word. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice again this word, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. They've been very conscious of encirclement. There are armies around. They're just a tiny little minuscule state, Jerusalem and Judea. And around them are the great empires. But the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, is speaking. And he says, return to me, and I will return to you. So even though they had returned to the land, not very many, about 50,000, okay, it wasn't a very large percentage, but they had uprooted and they had made the journey back. And it was a long journey, taking some months. But although they had returned to the land, they hadn't fully returned to the Lord. And so the Lord says, verse 4, be not like your fathers, to whom the former prophets, that is the prophets who spoke before the exile, cried out, this is what the prophet said to your fathers, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. And that's why they went into exile, that's why they went into captivity, because God was faithful, sending his prophets again and again and again, but they would not listen. Verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? Even the righteous die. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so what they said, was it not true? Because it was unthinkable, in the 7th century that the people of God, who had the temple of God, could ever be overtaken and invaded by the pagans. It was unthinkable, but the prophet said, it's going to happen if you don't repent. It's going to happen if you don't repent. Isaiah said, it's going to happen if you don't repent. Jeremiah said, it's going to happen if you don't repent. And the Lord says, did not my words overtake your fathers? And this penetrates the hearers of to whom Zechariah is speaking there in Jerusalem. And they say, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. In other words, we've reaped what we've sowed. Things had not gone well for them since they'd returned. They were expecting great things. But as Haggai said, you earn wages and you put it in a pocket with holes in it, or a purse with holes in it. Things had not gone well. And so this first prophecy, just 5 verses, is a simple word of repentance. Because before we can build, we must repent. And this is true of us. We might have great visions to build the church. We might have great visions to do evangelism. We might have great visions for the kingdom of God. But things don't go well. And the first prophecy is so simple. He just says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And he warns them about the words that were given to their fathers that they did not heed. And now, by implication, Zechariah is saying, now heed this word that's coming. God is- the good news is that they listened. And so things begin to move again. And we find in verse 7, because they had listened to what God said, that God speaks again. And that's usually the way. God won't speak again until we heed what he said before. Once we heed that, then the Lord speaks again. In verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, so that's 3 months after the first prophecy that we just read, 3 months later, verse 8, I saw in the night. Now notice, these are night visions. Zechariah can see in the dark. That's the prophetic calling. Okay, that's the prophetic role. That when there's darkness, people can't find their way. There's a prophet who can see. And so I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Now the he here is probably not the man on the red horse. I won't go into the technicalities, but the he is the angel of the Lord. And we'll find that a little bit later on. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, probably in the Kidron Valley. And behind him were red, brown, and white horses. So there was a company of riders on red horses, a company on brown horses, and a company on white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked to me said, now there are two angels in view here. There's an angel who is going to shepherd Zechariah through these visions, and there is the angel of the Lord. So it gets a little confusing. Don't mix them up. And so the angel who talked to me said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, That's the angel of the Lord. I'm getting mixed up now. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the whole earth." So just as Darius would have his patrols out in his great empire to report on what was happening, so the Lord has his patrols out throughout the earth, bringing back reports of the goings on. And verse 11. "And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees." These are the riders of the horses. They answered the angel of the Lord, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest." Now that sounds good, but it's not good. It's bad, because this rest, this peace, was the result of injustice and inhumanity. In fact, the same verb, at rest, is used of Egypt in Isaiah 37 in connection with her failure to honor international treaties. And so they say, yes, the earth, you could almost translate it prosperous ease. Yes, the earth, or it might be the civilized world, it might be specifically the Persian Empire. Yes, it's at ease, but that ease is the result of injustice, and that will come out. Now, in contrast, as we go on in verse 14, we'll see the Lord is not at ease. He's jealous for justice, and he is going to stir up his people to do something. Then the angel said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years?" Now, the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts." Now, normally, when we think of the angel of the Lord, it is the Lord. And the angel of the Lord stands on an equality with God, being sometimes identified with Yahweh, and sometimes is distinguished from him. Just like the Father is distinguished from the Son, and the Son distinguished from the Father. And so the angel of the Lord cries out, "O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem, which has been languishing these 70 years? And verse 13, "And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." So the angel who talked with me said, this is now not the angel of the Lord, it's the angel who's giving interpretation to Zechariah. He said, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." And this word jealousy is connected with God's great fiery love for his people. He's a great lover, and he's jealous for the welfare of Jerusalem and for Zion, because Jeremiah did say there would be a captivity for 70 years. But now that is over, and that's what's been said in verse 12. You had indignation for 70 years, but the Lord replies, yes, but now I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Verse 15, "And I'm very angry with the nations that are at ease," at prosperous ease, imposed, or I should say, gotten by injustice and oppression. "For while I was angry, but a little," this is angry at his people before the exile, "they furthered the disaster." And so Babylon, that was sent as the Lord's rod to chastise his people, the Lord says they furthered the disaster. They went beyond being an instrument of judgment to being an instrument of cruelty. And you can read about that in Jeremiah. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. Isn't that beautiful? They knew they had returned, but they weren't quite sure, because there wasn't a temple, that the Lord had returned. And you remember Haggai had a similar word. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Take courage. And so the Lord says again, therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion, and my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. They had got discouraged. They couldn't seem to reconstruct the house of the Lord. But he says it will be built, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem will be rebuilt as well. Verse 17, cry again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And so this first night vision is very, very wonderful. God has sent out his patrol over the earth. As I say, perhaps the civilized world, the Persian Empire, perhaps over the whole earth. We don't know. And the nations, or the empire, is at ease and they're prosperous. But this prosperity is because of injustice. And you'll find that out in Isaiah 37, in Jeremiah 48:11, and in Ezekiel 16:49. So they're at ease, but this ease is because of injustice. And therefore God says, my house must be built. Because, of course, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And from the house of the Lord, justice should flow out to release the oppressed. That's what the house of the Lord is for. And that's why when Jesus comes, you'll remember, in Luke chapter 4, his first sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens the scroll to Isaiah 61, which was about the captives returning. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You see, the poor, the oppressed. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And there were captives throughout the Persian Empire. And recovery of sight to the blind. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the riders had said, the patrol sent out by the Lord, this angelic patrol on the red and the brown and the white horses, they said, all the earth, or all the empire, is at ease, referring, of course, to the wealthy and the powerful. The average person in these totalitarian empires was exploited and oppressed. But now Jesus comes, and he uses this passage from Isaiah about returning from captivity. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. To do what? To build the house of the Lord. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. That is why we have a church. That's why we have the Lord's house. And you remember there in Luke 4, he closed the book and he gives it back to the attendants. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, because he had come to build the house of the Lord. As I said in the introduction, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And what he will raise up will be the real temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, drawn from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to bring justice to victory. As Paul says in Romans, the kingdom of God is justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so this first night vision is hugely encouraging. God has sent out his patrol, and they've come back, and they've reported the injustice. And the Lord is full of zeal, and he says, my house must be built. Why? Because that house will bring justice to the oppressed in the nations, to the downtrodden, to the poor, to the blind, to the captive. And so we begin with this first of the night visions, where the Lord says, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And they take courage, and we'll see that indeed they put their hands to the work once more. We'll move on to the second vision, chapter 1 and verse 18. But before I read that, perhaps I should make a mention of the horsemen who appeared in chapter 1 in verse 8. And there were three groups. However, when we go to chapter 6, we'll find there are four groups of horsemen, and they move out north, south, east, and west, which is logical and appropriate. And we might ask, why only three groups in chapter 1? They've been out patrolling the whole earth, north, south, east, and west. And so why are only three mentioned? Well, we don't really know. It could be as simple as one group had not yet returned when Zechariah comes on the scene here. Secondly, the colours in chapter 6 of the horses are slightly different to the colours in chapter 1. In chapter 1 we get red, brown and white, although it's difficult to translate some of these colours. In chapter 6 we get red, black, white and dappled grey. And so black is added and brown is replaced by grey. Although you might have other colours in your translation, because as I say, some of them are difficult to translate. And then, of course, the question comes, what do the colours mean? And we're not told. Now, in the book of Revelation, you remember the four horsemen? We're told what the colours mean. The red is for war and bloodshed. The white is for victory and conquest. The black horseman has a balance or a scale in his hand. And then there's a yellowish green horse. And again, you might have a different translation, standing for famine and pestilence. So in Revelation, we're told what the colours represent. But here we're not. And there's a lot of speculation. Some feel that the different colours represent the different empires or the different nations, north, south, east and west of Israel. And so we don't really know. But what they stand for is very, very clear. As I said, they represent the armies, or at least a portion of the army of the Lord of Hosts. You'll remember that in Haggai and Zechariah, their favourite description for the Lord is the Lord of armies. And so we see at least here a portion of his cavalry that's been going out on patrol in the whole earth. And as I said, just as the emperor Darius would have his patrols out bringing back reports, so the Lord has his patrols out. So we don't know all the details, but the overall message is very clear, and that's what we need to grasp. So verse 18, and I lifted up my eyes, this is the second vision, and behold four horns. Now consistently in scripture, a horn stands for strength, even invincible strength, and the four here probably are not specific nations, but again they represent the north, south, east and west. In other words, the nations, the powers that threaten the people of God. Verse 19, and I said to the angel who talked with me, notice the angel is there to kind of navigate Zechariah through these visions, and I asked the angel, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns, these are the powers, the nations, which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four smiths, of course, corresponding to the four horns, or it might translate four craftsmen in your translation. And of course, these smiths have hammers, and they're going to break these strong, invincible iron horns into pieces. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he answered, last half of verse 21, these have come to terrify them, to terrify these invincible powers, the horns. They've come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns, their power, against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so this is a simple but a profoundly reassuring vision to Judah at this time. For its whole history, Israel was threatened by nations to its north, to its south, to its east, and to its west, because it was the crossroads of Asia, Europe, and Africa. The major trade routes went right through Israel, and so they were very vulnerable, and they'd always felt threatened by the great powers. But the Lord is saying here, however invincible the powers arrayed against us, God can raise up an equal number to break them in pieces. And of course, at this point, you imagine the scene. A little remnant has come back. Jerusalem is in ruins. They're a puppet of the great Persian Empire. But there are other empires that will be rising. Of course, Greece and Rome and still others. And they will feel for many years encircled by the great powers until, of course, in 70 AD, Rome, in fact, of course, will destroy Jerusalem at that time. But what the Lord is saying, and this is a word to us, is however invincible the powers arrayed against us, God can raise up an equal number to cast them down. And as they're struggling to build the temple and a little later on to build Jerusalem, that must have been incredibly reassuring that God has his smiths with their hammers. And when he needs to, when he wants to, he can call on them to break the strong, invincible powers that might threaten his kingdom purposes. So it's a simple vision, but again, full of reassurance to encourage them and to invigorate them to pursue the work. Let's move on then to the third vision in chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted up my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said to him, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its breadth and what is its length. In other words, he wanted to get walls up for its protection. And so he was going to measure the boundaries of the city. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run and say to that young man, that's the young man who had come with the measuring line, who was so keen to get up the walls to protect the city, run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. Why? Because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. In other words, if you put up walls, they wouldn't be wide enough to contain the multitude. Verse 5, for I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord, and I will be the glory within her. And so the city of God cannot be contained. And we know, of course, that gathered into it will be those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, Nehemiah, of course, will come back and build walls round a physical city. But the physical city stands for a spiritual reality. You remember Hebrews 12:22. You have come, speaking of us, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, we've come to the spiritual reality that the physical city represented, a city without dividing walls and national barriers, around which there is a wall of fire, and the Lord is the glory within her. And so events in Zechariah's time are foreshadowing events to come in the gospel age. Verse 6. Come, come, flee from the land of the north. Now it says the land of the north because Babylon was thought of being to the north, although it was to the northeast, because when you came from Babylon, you came into Israel from the north. So, come, come, flee from the land of the north, that's Babylon, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Lord. Come, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And so now he has a word to those who did not come back from Babylon. They're still there. They're not in physical danger anymore. But the danger is in being seduced by comfort and security. They'd been there, they'd built houses, they'd started businesses, etc. And they hadn't paid the price of becoming pilgrims and moving with God and going back into their inheritance. And so, because there's such a great future for Jerusalem, the Lord says, come now, stir yourselves up and return to your inheritance. Don't get seduced by the comfort and security of living in Babylon. Verse 8. Now, verse 8 is perhaps the most difficult verse in the book. And it's got a parenthesis in the middle of it. And so I'll read it and skip the parenthesis. Verse 8. For thus said the Lord of hosts. Then we have the parenthesis. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And that is a reference to the Exodus. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 32:10. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And so even though they might be in Babylon, they're still the apple of God's eye. Now in the middle of verse 8, we get a parenthesis. And it's translated in various ways. Probably the best translation is this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, then the parenthesis begins. After his glory, his kabod, sent me to the nations. After his glory, his kabod, had sent me to the nations. And so, in other words, this message, thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, is given after Zechariah had given a previous message to the nation. So possibly he was sent by the Spirit, sent by the glory, with a prophetic word of warning to the nations before he returned to Israel. And if so, that would of course have been a prophetic word to Babylon. But verse 8 is difficult. Verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. That's all God has to do to release his people, to dismantle the power, shake his hand. And they shall become plunder for those who serve them, for Judah. And it reminds us, of course, again of the Exodus, just like the apple of his eye reminded us of the Exodus. This does as well. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt, it says in Exodus 12:36 that they came out with much spoil, with much riches. In fact, it says they spoiled the Egyptians. That's the Old English, meaning that those riches that they came out with, they were payments for their years of servitude and slavery. And in a similar way, in Babylon, they had been for many years underpaid and second-class citizens. And the Lord says, I will shake my hand, and when you come out, I will enrich you, I will bless you. Then you will know, this is Zechariah speaking, when this comes to pass, Zechariah says, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. In other words, the fulfillment will authenticate him as a prophet. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. That's what they wanted. That's why they were struggling to build the temple. And the Lord says, lo, I will come and dwell in the midst of you. But it's going to be greater than they ever imagined, because this physical city stands for a spiritual reality that will come into being after the incarnation, after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the pouring out of the spirits. Then the nations, of course, will come. Verse 11, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. What a glorious promise. And I will dwell in the midst of you. And then Zechariah says, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He said that in verse 9. He says that here in verse 11. He'll say it in chapter 4, verse 9, and in chapter 6, 15. In other words, the fulfillment will authenticate him as a prophet. So again, the third vision is fairly straightforward, but it is wonderfully encouraging. The prophet is saying, the future of Jerusalem is beyond what you can imagine. You see it as ruins, but its future is greater than you could possibly imagine. And as I read from Hebrews 12, and you can read in Revelation 21 and 22, it will be a community made up of those gathered from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And so then he says to those who are still in Babylon, don't miss out. Don't let the material comforts ensnare you. Get in on what God is doing in your day. And then it concludes with verse, well, it doesn't finish with verse 11, but the climax is verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And so events in 520 BC, concrete physical events, are pointing forward to a greater global spiritual fulfillment in the gospel age. Let's move on then to vision 4, which is the whole of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now this is a scene in heaven. And we've got to remember that the temple is a heavenly reality as well as an earthly reality, just as the tabernacle was a heavenly reality as well as an earthly reality. You'll read of that in the book of Hebrews. Jerusalem is a heavenly reality as well as an earthly reality. That's why in Galatians, Paul speaks of the Jerusalem above, which is free. Revelation, the Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now notice, into the heavenly court then, the heavenly temple, Satan has access, just as we see him in the book of Job, having at least some limited access there. And he is standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. Now this is where, in the courtroom language of the day, the prosecutor would stand at the right hand of the one charged with the crime. So that's where Satan is standing, and of course he is standing there to accuse him. He is the accuser. That's what the word means. And of course we can follow this right the way through to the book of Revelation. You remember Revelation 12:10, where it says, "The accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accuses them night and day before God." And so one of the principal strategies of Satan that we see right back here in the book of Zechariah is to accuse the people of God. And that's what he's doing here. That's why it says in 1 John, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Now, an advocate is a defense attorney. Why do you need a defense attorney with the Father? Well, because also there is the accuser of the brethren. Now, I want you to notice that the angel of the Lord here is clearly the Lord himself. So verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing there before the angel of the Lord." And verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan." So here the angel of the Lord is clearly the Lord himself. The fact that he's called an angel does not diminish his deity. In Isaiah 53, he's the servant of the Lord. Here, he's the messenger of the Lord. Of course, angel simply means messenger. There's no diminishment. It's simply God plus a servant role. That's Isaiah 53. And God plus a messenger role. Zechariah, or the other places where you find the term the angel of the Lord used. Now, the angel of the Lord is a title for deity, but sometimes distinguished from Yahweh, and sometimes identified with him. Just as we know that in the Godhead, the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Spirit. And so while God is a unity, he is a complex unity, and some of that is reflected in the theology of the angel of the Lord. In verse 2, we also have another interesting phrase. "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Or literally, "And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan." Now, why doesn't the Lord just say, "I rebuke you"? Well, it's simply that this phrase, "the Lord rebuke you," is a legal formula for a divine judgment. And here it's used by God himself, just as we read of God swearing by himself in other parts of Scripture. And then verse 2 finishes with this description of Joshua as a brand plucked from the fire, probably speaking of the exiles being plucked out of Babylon, this little remnant rescued by God to continue his purposes of salvation on the earth. Verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, the others in the heavenly court, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel." The rich apparel, the beautiful apparel and the turban of the high priest. Now, as the high priest, he represents the people of God. And so the filthy garments, which may represent the pollution of Babylon, or even their more recent half-heartedness, not only represents his sin, but the sin of the nation. Because as the high priest, he represents the nation. And the Lord says, behold, I've taken your iniquity away. In other words, the shame and pollution of exile is finally removed. It needn't dog your footsteps anymore. And they had to now shake off the fact that they were not in captivity. Just as in the first Exodus, They had to shake off the slave mentality. Now they've got to do the same again. And the Lord says, I've taken your iniquity away. In other words, rise up, stand straight, you're clean. You can go forth and build. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, and I will give you charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access here, this is in the heavenly court, here among those who are standing here. Now, this right of access is not the right of access to the Holy of Holies, okay, in the earthly temple. He already had that, but this is the right of access to the heavenly court. And of course now Joshua, and of course his name means Jesus, that's the word in the Hebrew, Joshua, Jesus, is prefiguring the high priesthood of Jesus himself. And you'll remember in Hebrews, that is a book about that high priesthood. It says that when he, Jesus, had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, no high priest would normally sit down in the Holy of Holies, but this is a unique high priest. And having completed his work, he sits down because he has the right of access. And now Joshua is given that right, prefiguring the great Joshua, the great Jesus, the great high priest who is to come. Now, because we are in him, in Christ, we also can come. We also have right of access. We can come with boldness before the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Not the throne of judgment. And you see, that was the problem with this little band, this little remnant in Jerusalem. They saw the rubble, they saw the ruins, they saw their failure, and they felt a sense of judgment, and that's why Satan could accuse them. But no, now we can come with boldness before the throne of grace, before the throne of grace, through the great high priest. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends, probably the other priests, who sit before you, the other priests would normally sit before the high priest, for they are men of good omen. Now in the NIV it translates it, they are men symbolic of things to come. You see, as priests, they symbolize the priest who is to come, who will be described in a moment as the branch. And so they're men symbolic of things to come. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. And that is a wonderful messianic title, wonderful messianic title, and we'll deal with it when it's used again in chapter 6. Verse 9. Now, verse 9 is a very difficult verse to translate. I'll read you my translation. You may have a different one. Verse 9. For behold, upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription. Now, this could be an engraved foundation stone, because, of course, they were rebuilding the temple. Or it could refer to the two engraved stones, they were oink stones, that were on the shoulders of the high priest. Engraved on those stones were the names of the tribes of Israel. That's Exodus 28. In fact, the only other place in the Old Testament where you read of an engraving on a stone. And as they just put the priestly turban on his head, perhaps this speaks of those stones. But there is one other translation which certainly for me captures the beauty of this picture. This is by Lipinski, and he translates the verse this way. See the stone which I have set before Joshua. Now you remember, when they came out of Egypt, Paul says a rock followed them. And of course that rock was Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And you remember, Moses struck that rock, and from the rock came forth water. So Lipinski translates it like this: see the stone, speaking of that rock, which I have set before Joshua. On a single stone, seven springs. Okay, Moses struck the stone, and one spring flowed forth. But now there's going to be seven. The translation continues, see, I open their openings, says the Lord of hosts, and I will take away the guilt of the land in a single day. I didn't read that phrase. That's the end of verse 9. So the stone, according to this translation, is no longer an engraved jewel, but rather takes its meaning from the rock struck by Moses in the desert. And you can read about that in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And this stone won't only quench thirst, it will remove guilt. I'll just read that verse again so that you can get the beauty of it. And as I say, it is complex. Verse 9, for behold, upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription. So this could be an engraved foundation stone. It could speak of the engraved stones on the shoulders of the high priest. Or we could translate it, as I said, see the stone which I have set before Joshua. Speaking of the rock, okay? There, of course, the second Exodus, and this is referring back to the first Exodus. See the stone which I have set before Joshua, on a single stone, seven springs. See, I will open their opening, says the Lord of hosts, and I will take away the guilt of the land in a single day. Not one spring flowing to quench thirst, but a torrent, a river, seven springs, not only quenching thirst, but taking away guilt. And so the fourth vision, what's it saying? Number one, Joshua is defiled, and he represents the nation who are feeling their failure. Not only the failure of captivity, but the failure since they arrived back to build the house of the Lord successfully. Number two, the Lord removes his guilt. And of course, in doing that, he's removing the guilt of the people, and he gives him the right of access. Then he says that Joshua and the priests are symbolic of the real high priest who is to come, who will be called the branch. And when he comes, it won't be like when Moses struck the rock and a spring flowed out. It will be sevenfold. There will be a plenitude. And of course, the number seven speaks of that. And this water will not just quench thirst, it will remove guilt. And so everything they were struggling with at that time is spoken to in this wonderful vision. Their sense of failure, their sense of guilt, even their sense of thirst, because water was a rare commodity in Jerusalem. So all of this is wrapped up in this fourth vision of Zechariah. And again, it would have been hugely encouraging to those who were struggling to get the temple up. And it's because of these words by Haggai and Zechariah that finally they complete the work. And you see, we need the encouragement of the Word of God. We need the encouragement of the prophetic word, that when we're feeling our guilt, when we're feeling our failure, there's one who can take away our guilt. There's one who can give us access, that we can come before the throne of grace with boldness. There's one who can give us refreshing water from the rock to refresh us in the work of the kingdom. So again, these visions are tremendous, not only for those in 520 BC, but for us today who are seeking to build the house of the Lord, seeking to build the church of the living God, seeking to advance the kingdom in our day and our generation. We'll move on to vision 5, which is chapter 4, which is a well-known chapter in the book of Zechariah. A little complex, but we'll find it unfolds very beautifully as the others have before it. So chapter 4 and verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that's wakened out of his sleep. That's why we call these the night visions. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven wicks on each of the lamps." Now, this is a very important picture, and in some ways a familiar one. We got the lampstand in the tabernacle, we had 10 lampstands in the temple, and of course in the book of Revelation the church will be described as a golden lampstand. However, not all lampstands were shaped with the familiar curves of the Jewish menorah that we often see pictures of today. There were various shapes, and this seems to be shaped differently. What we seem to have is a golden column, and on top of the column a large golden bowl, and on the edge of the golden bowl seven smaller bowls arranged around the edge, and each seven having seven wicks. So on the little bowl they would, as it were, crimp the gold in seven places so it could hold seven wicks. So seven small bowls, each with seven wicks, giving us 49 points of light, perhaps suggestive of the Jubilee, which of course would have a great significance. The Jubilee year coming after the 49th year was completed. And of course that is tied in to the temple symbolism in the New Testament. Anyways, this is the basic picture of the lampstand. A golden column, on the top of it is a large golden bowl. Round the edge of the large golden bowl are seven golden bowls, each of the seven containing seven wicks, giving us 49 points of light. More of that in a moment. Verse 3. And there are two olive trees by it, by the lampstand, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered me, "Do you not know what they are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Now the picture is that the branches of the olive trees extend towards the lampstand. Now more of this in a moment, because verse 6 through to verse 10a, the first half of verse 10, is a parenthesis, and we're going to come back to that. But the actual description of the lampstand and the olive tree continues in verse 10, the second half of the verse. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Referring back to the lampstands. Now, if the lampstand represents the church, then it speaks of our responsibility to be the eyes of the Lord. We have a global responsibility to watch and pray on his behalf. And of course, again and again, Jesus will pick this up when he will say to the church, to his disciples, to the lampstand, that we must watch and pray, because we have a stewardship to be the eyes of the Lord, so that we can see what's going on. Okay, we're illuminated by the Spirit. We can see in the dark, just as Zechariah could see in the dark. That's the role of a prophetic people. When there's darkness, we can see in the light, in the dark, because we have light from the Lord, and we have that stewardship to be his eyes, so that we can watch and then we can pray. We have a kind of global mandate to do that. And it's thrilling now that we have a worldwide church, that indeed we can be the eyes of the Lord, watching and praying in all the nations of the earth on his behalf, to represent his interests before the throne of God. Then continuing, verse 11, "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' Verse 12, 'And a second time I said to him, What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the oil is poured out?'" Now here we have another element added in, and that is that there are two golden pipes that connect from the branches of the olive tree to the bowls on the lampstand. And so let's just back up a little bit so that you get the whole picture, which is not really very complex. Now, we know that Zerubbabel and Joshua, okay, the high priest and the king, Zerubbabel being from the Davidic line, although he was only allowed to be a governor, but they represent the kingly and the priestly lines, and they together are fused in the book of Revelation to represent the Messiah, who will be, of course, representing both the priestly and the kingly lines, and he'll be described in the branch. We'll come again to that in chapter 6 and verse 12. So the picture then is that the Messiah, represented by Zerubbabel and Joshua, he supplies the oil of the Spirit to the church, so that the church can be the light of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "We were the light of the world," so that we can build his house, so that we can build his kingdom. He's laid the foundation stone, but now we have a mandate to build the house of the Lord. Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua were doing it with bricks and mortar, we now do it with living stones. And so, number one, the branches are the Messiah, represented by Joshua and Zerubbabel. The oil is the Holy Spirit's. And in verse 6, which we'll come back to, it says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit." The lampstand is the people of God. Okay, represented, of course, beautifully in the book of Revelation. Therefore, what are the golden pipes that connect the olive branches to the lampstand? Well, we don't really know. And they don't have to mean everything. Not every component of a vision or a parable has a meaning. However, Jewish literature and early Christian writings sometimes speak of angels as supplying or ministering the Spirit. You'll find that, as I say, in some Jewish writings and in some early Christian writings, that angels are portrayed as ministering, supplying the Spirit to the people of God. So that could be tucked in here. We don't know. And it's not, of course, of great importance. Verse 14, "Then he said, 'These are the two anointed, or the two sons of oil, who stand or attend the Lord of the whole earth,'" who stand before or who attend the Lord of the whole earth. So Joshua and Zerubbabel, priestly line and the kingly line, together representing the Messiah, the branch. The Messiah supplies the Spirit to the people of God, and the people of God are the light of the world. However, there's a double picture here, because Joshua and Zerubbabel, while representing the Messiah, they are also men who in their day and in their time were leading the people of God. So the two sons of oil who stand before the Lord of the whole earth also represent anointed leadership who can minister the word and the spirit, the oil, to the church, to the candlestick. Now, that is picked up in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. And you remember the two witnesses are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And they perhaps represent the overcomers who God raises up at the end of the age to lead his people. Now, to justify that statement, you'll have to listen to my Revelation tapes. But anyway, we know that the two witnesses, whether they are two individuals or they're representing the overcomers, we know that they are men. So while the olive trees are the Messiah, Zerubbabel and Joshua are indeed two individuals who are ministering the Spirit to the people. And that picture is picked up in the book of Revelation. Perhaps I could just say that it calls them in Revelation the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And you remember there are seven lampstands in Revelation 1 and 2. One candlestick, but seven lampstands, or seven points of light. But in chapter 11, there are just two. So they're just two-sevenths of the church. And usually it's that way that the overcomers represent a portion of the church. Unfortunately, the church doesn't always blaze with lights. But if we're not going on all seven cylinders, we thank the Lord that usually there's a remnant, perhaps here in Revelation 11, called the two lampstands, two out of the seven, that overcoming portion of the church, that leadership branch that stands up and gets the people of God supplied with the word, gets them motivated in the Holy Spirit to rise up and to build. So having said that, let's go back to the parenthesis, which will supply us with a lot more good insight into this picture. So to verse 6, then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." In other words, there is going to be a supply of the spirits to the people of God, to the lampstand. From a human point of view, it looked impossible in 520 BC that they would get the temple up. They didn't have the massive resources that Solomon had. But the Lord says, don't worry, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit. I will supply you. I am the great olive tree, and from me comes the oil of the spirit that will build the house, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And that's so true of us. We feel so weak, so inadequate, as we look out into society and we see the forces arrayed against us, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua did. And we think, Lord, we can't do it. It's impossible. But he says, not by might, nor by power. Okay, you don't have the resources of a Solomon, but now you do have an olive tree that's going to pour out oil, and illuminate you, ignite you, to be my people, so that you can build. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Probably speaking of the opposition that was all around them, the hostility outside them, the discouragement within the people of God, this mountain. What are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. You'll be leveled. There'll be no impediment. And he shall bring forward the top stone, amid shouts of grace to it, grace to it. And the top stone could be translated the capstone. And this was the final piece, much like the foundation stone was the first piece, the capstone was the final piece that would be placed amid great ceremony. And the picture is that when Zerubbabel puts it in there ceremonially, they'll all call out, grace to it, grace to it. Could be translated beauty as well, because it's beautiful, not in bricks and mortar, but in what it represents in the spirits. And so the grace is the grace of God enabling us to build it, and the grace of God that flows from it. Jesus, both the foundation stone and now the capstone, both the author and the finisher of our faith. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also complete it. That's putting in the top stone, the capstone. However, in 6:12, which we'll come to, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up in this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So what Zerubbabel was doing was just symbolic of what the Messiah, of what the branch, of what the Lord Jesus would do when he would come and say, I will build my church, which is the true temple of the Holy Spirit. So yes, Zerubbabel will build it in bricks and mortar, but that is only foreshadowing the real temple that Jesus will build by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, and by his pouring out of the oil, pouring out of the Spirit. Verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. And you remember both in Haggai, there were those who were very discouraged. The old men were even weeping, saying this is such a feeble thing. But now the Lord says, don't despise the day of small things. It might not seem very grand, but I'm doing a work. For, middle of verse 10, you shall rejoice and see the plummets in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, this word plummets or plumb line is not really a good translation of the Hebrew. It gets it better. The New English Bible translates it following the Hebrew. You'll see in the hand of Zerubbabel the stone called separation, because it really wouldn't be appropriate now, the building is virtually completed, for Zerubbabel to be holding a plumb line as if he's just beginning. And so the following the Hebrew, it could be translated, you'll see in the hand of Zerubbabel the stone called separation. And so the stone would then symbolize the separated holy nature of the temple. Perhaps this is simply another description of the top stone that we saw in verse 7, as both are laid by the hand of Zerubbabel. And so it's called a top stone, or a capstone, because it completes it, and it's also called a stone of separation, because it indicates that this temple is now holy and separated out to the purposes of God in the earth, even as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit. The word holy often means separate, and the Holy Spirit makes us a holy people, separated out for the purposes of God in the earth. And so perhaps verse 10, the stone called separation is the same stone as in verse 7, where it's called the top stone. So just to summarize the fifth vision, those who have come back are discouraged. It seems impossible. The forces arrayed against them are overwhelming. And Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand with 49 points of light on it, perhaps representing the Jubilee. Because we know, of course, when our Lord comes to build the temple of the Holy Spirit, his first sermon, Isaiah 61, will be about the acceptable year, the Jubilee year of the Lord. And of course, by the work of the Messiah,